Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Road to Emmaus, that's what this story is commonly called. The Road to Emmaus, the story of a couple of followers of Christ having this experience of meeting him on the road to Emmaus, failing to recognize who he is, having this experience of him opening up the scriptures to them, and they continue to fail to recognize who he is, inviting him into the place in which they intend to reside that evening, still failing to recognize who he is, and then over the breaking of bread, which, I mean, y'all thought communion right then, right? Over the breaking of the bread, their eyes are opened, whereupon he immediately is gone, and they immediately head back to Jerusalem to share this story with some of the other disciples. There are churches and foundations and organizations who have built their entire ministry around the story of the Road to Emmaus, using that name as part of their organization, as part of their heritage. It's kind of an interesting interaction between Jesus and these followers. I mean, the first thing you notice is the whole, they don't notice who he is, right? Like, they don't see who he is when they run into him, right? Everybody give me the good Lutheran nod. Thank you. That's how I know we're all paying attention. But they don't just fail to see who he is physically right then. They continue to fail to see who he is. What do they call him?
A prophet.
A prophet. Well, that's nice. I mean, that's better than them saying he was some guy. You hear the story about this guy who showed up in Jerusalem and he said some stuff and he healed some people, and then this guy, he got executed. The story of this guy that we knew. So at least they call him a prophet. But is that all that he was? No. Much more than a prophet. There are plenty of people who will call him a prophet, but who would still not recognize who he is, even in this day and age. So to refer to him as this prophet who came and did these things, that's nice that they've gotten that much out of it, but they're still on the wrong page. And did you catch what they described him as, what they had hoped he would be? The one who would redeem Israel? Well, that's just code. When they say that he would be the one to redeem Israel, if that was their hope and their dream for who he was, that he would be the one to redeem Israel, they're still thinking about this messianic warrior king. That's a fancy word I used, messianic. I never used that word before seminary. How many of you have used that word this week? See? I mean, it's just a pretentious word.
What does it mean?
It just means Messiah. It's just the adjectival form of Messiah, the adjective form. How about that? Let me throw out all my big words today. That's all it means. But they thought that the Messiah was going to be this warrior king who was going to appear, kind of in the model of David, this guy who's going to show up and is going to free the people from these Roman oppressors. Okay? Now, not every Jewish person then believed in a Messiah, but for those who believed in the concept of the Messiah, that's who this Messiah was going to be, this descendant of David, this warrior king who was going to come back, free the people, restore the kingdom, put them rightfully back on top of the food chain. That's what they're expecting. That's why all of his ministry, that's why people get so upset and confused and everything else, because he doesn't do what they expect him to do. Well, let's be honest, that's one of the reasons they get upset. But these guys on the road, they refer to him as a prophet, so they missed it there. And they're still hung up on this idea that the Messiah is going to be this warrior king who's going to show up and kick the Romans. So when Jesus refers to them as foolish, and explains the scripture to them, that's part of the background of why he's doing this, is because they have missed the boat so badly. And so he takes the time to go through scripture and refer to them to all of these bits and pieces of scripture and how it all fits together. And somehow they're not offended by this, so that's nice. At least they listened. And they invite him in for bread, and then he disappears. So what do they do next? What do they do after that experience? They run back, right, to Jerusalem. Stop and think about that for a moment. What time of day is it?
Night.
It's night. They walked 7 miles. They weren't in a hurry. They didn't jog 7 miles. Can any of you jog 7 miles? I'm not sure. I can use an exercise bike for that long. I know because I go to the Y, but I don't have the knees to jog that far. That would. So they've walked these 7 miles to this other place, and we can assume they set out probably sometime in the afternoon. Because whenever they left Jerusalem, it was after Jesus had appeared to the women at the tomb, right? Because they refer to that story. So it has to have been long enough after that for the women to have gone to the tomb, find Jesus is not there, come back, talk to the disciples. These guys aren't part of the disciples, so the story has to have gone from them into the wider community of followers, not just the 12. Well, the 11 now, because Judas is out of the picture. So it's probably the afternoon when they set it out, so it's probably the evening when they get there, which is also what they say, right? Mm-hmm. Stay with us now, for it is evening. Those of you who know Holden evening prayer, now you have that song going through your head. That's where that line comes from. Mm-hmm. It's from Luke. Stay with us now, for it is evening, and the day is almost over. Let your light scatter the darkness and shine within your people here. Now you really got it in your head. So it's evening time when they set out. You realize how weird that is? You might, well, some of you don't drive at night anymore. I'm aware of this. I have the Lenten evening services this past month to prove it. That was a joke. That's why we did the daytime ones too. It's all good. People then are not traveling at night because it's dark and they don't have flashlights. They don't have a car. What they do have are bandits and wild animals and other things they don't want to run into in the dark. But for obvious reasons, they are so moved and concerned and everything else by this experience with Christ that they leave Emmaus and they head immediately back to Jerusalem. Which is also kind of funny, because it means that they intended to go to Emmaus to do something. You know, they were going to spend the night there. So they've abandoned the trip now to go back, which makes sense. They ran into Jesus. Pretty sure any of us would have that response. Priorities, you know. Whatever concert they were to catch in Emmaus, you know. So they head back to Jerusalem. And what are they told when they get back to Jerusalem? Yeah. Did you hear that? They are told, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. Now, when I was looking at this past week, I read this incorrectly. If you were in the Wednesday night group, I didn't look at it right. I didn't realize it until the next day with the Thursday group, digging around in the Greek and playing with it. There's too many pronouns in the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed this before. But a lot of times, the biblical authors, they just use a lot of pronouns, and they never take the time to clarify who that pronoun refers to. And so sometimes that can lead you in odd directions if you're not paying attention. So this last little bit, if you have a bulletin, great. If you don't, I'm going to read it to you anyway. Verses 33 onward. That same hour, and I'm just going to refer to Cleopas and his buddy. Let's give him a name. Joe. Cleopas and Joe. That same hour, Cleopas and Joe got up and returned to Jerusalem, and Cleopas and Joe found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, that's the part where it gets confusing. Who's the they? Is it Cleopas and Joe, or is it the 11? It's the 11. And Wednesday night, for some reason, I wasn't catching it. My brain went with Cleopas and Joe doing it. It's not them. It's the 11 we're saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. The reason that I know that's who it is because if I go into the letters of Paul and I go into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which obviously you all did this week, right? Because you knew to cheat and do that? I'm kidding. There's a reference in there of Paul talking about how after the resurrection, Jesus appears to Simon Peter. Paul references it in 1 Corinthians. And when Paul says something nice about Peter, you should pay attention to that, because Paul does not always say nice things about Peter, because the two of them, they respected each other, but they had some disagreements back in the day. So we know that this reference to him appearing to Simon is not Cleopas' buddy Simon. The story about him appearing to Simon is not the story of him showing up on the road to Emmaus. It's some other story. It's him appearing to Simon Peter. You following me? And believe it or not, this is important. The 11 were saying, the Lord has indeed risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon. And then Cleopas and Joe told what they had or what had happened to them on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So we have two resurrection stories being talked about in this, or experiences being talked about in this bit of scripture. One happening for Cleopas and Joe, and I love that we've given him the name Joe going forward. And one happening to Simon Peter. And which one are we given the details about? It's not a trick question. It's the road. It's Cleopas and Joe. We're not told about Simon Peter's resurrection experience. Now, maybe you have heard over the years that this Peter guy was important in the early church. I'm going to give you a giant spoiler. He became the first pope, if you didn't know that. He became the Bishop of Rome. He's also, you know, the one where Jesus talks about that whole, I'm going to build my church on you as the rock, hence naming him Peter. Petros means rock. I mean, you've heard of Peter before, right?
Yep.
We all know who Peter is. Don't you think that in the history of the early church, if there's any one person's personal experience of the resurrected Christ that people might have thought was worth writing down and passing down through generation to generation, don't you think for just a moment that maybe, just maybe, uber disciple number one Peter might be the guy whose experience of the resurrected Christ would get written down? I mean, stop and think about that for a moment. If you were just going to guess, if someone just told you, okay, so here's your quick quiz. Just guess how this works out. Jesus is going to appear to different people after he is resurrected. One of those people is going to be Simon Peter. Do you think that the early Christians will take the time to tell that story and hand it down across the generations and write it down? I would assume that they would, because he's Simon Peter. You follow me? He's in the 12. You've got, you know, they're all great. They're all wonderful in their own way. Even Judas, despite, you know, the things, I'm sure he had some redeeming qualities. He got in there somehow. But I mean, it's Peter. He's Jesus' right-hand man, right? If you're going to give yourself like a ranking of equals amongst the disciples, let's be honest, Peter's kind of, he's the number one disciple. It's hard to argue with that because of, you know, scripture. And yet, Jesus appearing to him personally is not considered worth writing down, passing down through the generations. We're given the story about the road to Emmaus, we're not told about Peter's experience. And my question to you is why? It was private? It was expected? I know it's not something you were necessarily expecting, that I was going to give you a pop quiz in the middle of a message today. But it's a good question. If you really stop and think about it, just from a precedent-setting standpoint, why not tell the story of Jesus appearing to Peter? Because the simple way of thinking it, if you're just in the early days of the church, that had to be a story people wanted to hear. So why isn't it recorded? Why wasn't it passed down? And I've been thinking about this. Because I'm not going to give you just a complete, you know, hanging chad of a question like that. That would be rude. I can't promise you the answer, but I can at least give you a theory. I think one of the reasons why we are not given the experience that Peter had, it's kind of related to the idea of it being private, but it's also the idea that maybe by not telling us Peter's experience, Luke is trying to make sure that we recognize that when Christ appears to us, it doesn't always happen in the ways that we expect. It doesn't always happen to the people that we expect. Because if we're given Peter's resurrection experience, because of how important Peter is, that all of a sudden becomes the story. That becomes the experience to focus on. Jesus showed up one-on-one to Peter. That must be the key. That must be the thing to look at. The Emmaus stuff, that's cool, whatever. The stuff with the breaking of the bread, whatever. In John, the Gospel of John, when he shows up to some other random people and cooks fish with them on the ocean side, whatever. I want to focus on this great Peter story because he's Peter. He's the preeminent disciple. That's got to be the key. But we're not told that story. And I think one of the reasons that we are not told that story is that if we have that story, if we have that experience of what Peter went through, in some weird, twisted way, because human beings are good at being weird and twisted. If you haven't figured that one out, many of you are older than me, and I'm hoping you've figured that one out by now. Human beings excel at being weird and twisted. It is so easy for us as people to then say, okay, well, Peter had this experience, and that's what these experiences look like. Think about the experience of Paul. Paul being struck blind on the horse, right? Jesus appearing to him and saying, hey, Paul, why are you pressing my people? Actually, he's Saul at the time, and Saul says, oh, I'm sorry, and now he's blind, and the whole story. Did it kind of ring a bell? I'm giving you the very short version. It's not even the Reader's Digest version. That's the budget Cliff's Notes version right there. But not telling us Peter's experience, Luke leaves open the possibility for us to recognize and honor our own experiences of Christ. Luke leaves open the possibility that Christ is still speaking to us today and now. That we don't have to just depend on whatever we have been told it has looked like before, that it is possible for Christ to still speak to and through folks that we might not expect. These two random disciples on the road. The fact that we're only told Cleopas' name and not his buddy? That's weird too. We take it for granted. We read that story. We don't think about it. But that's weird. It is weird that we're not told Cleopas' buddy's name. Because he saw the resurrected Christ. Why wouldn't that be passed down through the generations? We're given the name of random blind, you know, Lazarus hanging out at the gate waiting for the scraps of the rich man. But we're not told the name of a guy who sees Jesus on the road, walks with him, talks with him, breaks bread with him. Because again, by not telling us that little detail, Luke leaves open that possibility of that we can put ourselves in that story. That we can recognize Christ's ability to speak through and to others in that story. And so when you look at this story, the road to Emmaus, don't think of it as just this cast in amber piece of history to look back on and memorize like a little factoid. Recognize that in this story, in this resurrection experience of the disciples, that Luke is giving us the opportunity to recognize our own ability to experience the resurrected Christ. That Christ is still speaking to us. That Christ can and will move through us in ways we cannot and will not predict. And that even now, 2,000 years later, the story is still being told. Let us pray. We give you thanks, O good, gracious, and holy Lord, for the ways in which you continue to prove your presence and your relevance in this day and age. Help us as your people to stay faithful to you, to find strength and hope in you, and to share that hope with others. Keep us ever mindful that we continue to walk with you and to you. And we lift up and pray these things, trusting in your holy, good, and gracious name. Amen.